that this is God's word. Now, in the last part of Ezekiel chapter 20, God told Ezekiel, set his face toward the south. And you remember, we talked about the southland a little bit there, southern Israel. Here, God's going to tell him to set his face basically toward or against Jerusalem. But the word of God continues on. And if you've been paying attention, I'm sure you probably have, that you know that Ezekiel has said it over and over and over again. He has said, the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord said, or thus saith the Lord. So there should be no doubt in our mind that this is God's word. Because he continues to say, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, hear the word of the Lord. So either this really is the word of God, or the guy's a liar. Which, of course, everybody's got their opinion. I'm sure I've read about some people who don't think Ezekiel really said this. And you know, well, you know, here we go. You know, there are attitudes everywhere. But I am convinced that this is God's word. Ezekiel certainly was convinced it's God's word. And he starts it again, chapter 21, the same way. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem and drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return anymore. God says to Jerusalem, Ezekiel writing it down, says, thus saith the Lord. God speaks and says to Jerusalem, I am against you. Now, I want you to know that there are lessons that we can learn here, but don't misunderstand that this is spoken to Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem. God, if you are truly saved, if we're Christians, God's never going to look at you. It doesn't matter how other people feel about you. God is never going to look at you and say, I am against you. Because we are living by grace through faith. That's how our salvation is there. So God's not going to say that to you. So just be careful. Others may, but understand God is for you. And so Paul will write later on in the New Testament, if God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who comes against you. If you really know and believe and honestly understand that God really does love you, doesn't matter who comes against you. And people will. You know they will. Why wouldn't they? They came against Jesus. We're his followers. We're certainly much more sloppy at it than Jesus was, but we're his followers. So when you read, set your face, Son of Man, set your face toward Jerusalem and drop your word toward the holy places, and this is what God says, behold, I am against you. Understand that this is specifically for his children, the Israelites. Again, there are lessons you and I can get from this, so we want to make sure we pay close attention. But please don't think for one moment that God would say to you, I'm against you, because he is not against you. Jesus has paid the price. And if I belong to him and you belong to him, God is for us. And again, if God can be for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Doesn't matter who sets themselves against you, who's decided they like you or don't like you. You live in peace with that. Well, now look, God says, I'm against you. That's amazing, because remember the chapter that we read, how God lamented over Jerusalem? Remember how he wept over the nation of Israel and over Jerusalem itself? This is the city, Jerusalem is the city that God called his own. So this is my holy city. This is where I have placed my name. It's where the temple of the Lord was. Well, it still is, you know, in Ezekiel 21, not for much longer, but God's holy city. And he now says this, I'm against you. Another way to say it is, I stand against you, and I will draw out my sword and cut off both the righteous and the wicked. He is not talking about judging the righteous. That, don't misunderstand it. What he's saying is, when I destroy the city, no one will live in it. The righteous won't live there. The wicked, everybody's going to be cut off. It's going to be, the city will be destroyed. It will be crushed and gone almost. That's what he's saying. And not only the city of Jerusalem, but he says, my sword will go from the north to the south, or from the south to the north. He's talking about the entire, even though he's speaking of the city of Jerusalem, he's talking about the entire nation of Israel, from north to south, or south to north. God says, I'm going to destroy the holy city completely, leaving no one and nothing in the city. And in verse 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath, it shall not return anymore. He says, and here's the reason I'm going to destroy. Remember that it's judgment from the Lord, and we've been hearing over and over. God's judgment is coming because of rebellion, because of disobedience, because of a lack of commitment and a lack of love for the Lord. God says this in verse 5, the whole world will know that it was the Lord's doing. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the whole world would know. And he says, I'm not going to put the sword back in its sheath. I'm not going to do it until the destruction, until the judgment, until it is complete. It's not like we'll go part way and then I'll feel bad about what's going on and I'll back off, which is kind of what we always hope will happen in every case. God says, no, that's not the case. What's going to happen is when the judgment comes, it will be complete judgment. So don't expect me to back off or to pull it back off this time. In verse 6, he says to Ezekiel, sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins and with bitterness sigh before their eyes, or in their presence, in front of them, so they can see you. And it shall be, when they say unto you, wherefore sighest thou? Thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord. So God instructs him. God says, first speak. Set your face. Speak the word. Let them know in Jerusalem that I am against them, that this judgment is coming from me. Let them know. And here he instructs Ezekiel to act out the grief that the people will be feeling. Says, Ezekiel, what I want you to do is sigh, therefore, son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, with bitterness, sigh before their eyes. So they can see that you are actually weeping, sighing. Ezekiel would basically, I guess the language says, sob in anguish. And of course, when he did, publicly, remember Ezekiel is our drama guy. And remember, he does a lot of this thing. God says, in their presence, before their eyes, so they can see you. Weep, sigh. And of course, if they see him crying, normally, not in every case, but if they see him weeping and crying, somebody is going to ask him the question, aren't they? What's wrong? I mean, it's just a logical question. You see this guy weeping, and as he's sobbing in anguish, the people would say to him, what's wrong with you? What is it? What's the problem? Here's what he was to answer. Because of the news that hasn't reached her yet. Let me say it in God's language. Because of the news that's coming. See verse 7. And it shall be, when they say to you, why are you crying? Why sighest thou? You shall answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. There's bad news coming. I've been telling you and telling you, God says. Destruction is coming. No one would listen. People won't turn. And so I want you to sigh. Publicly cry. As you're, whatever, walking down the street or sitting in your front porch, cry. Somebody's going to ask you, why are you crying? I'm crying for the bad news that's on the way. Bad news is coming. The news that their beloved Jerusalem is completely destroyed. That their nation Israel is gone and has been destroyed and burned with fire. And you know, they doubt it. You know they do, because this is chapter 21, and we had to do 20 chapters to get to it. And you remember the false prophets were saying, everything's all right. Don't let it worry you. We're not going to be in captivity long. We'll be back in our own country less than 2 years, maybe three max. Well, it's going to be okay. None of this is going to happen. And Jeremiah kept saying, no, you guys are wrong. Ezekiel kept saying, no, you guys are wrong. This is what God says. But the false prophets, so many of them, would speak and say, it's peace, it's safety, it's all right. Everything is cool. Don't panic. And so they believed the false prophets. And they didn't believe Ezekiel. And so God, at the end of verse 7, he makes sure that part of Ezekiel's message includes that. I'll read verse 7 again so you'll see what I mean. It shall be, when they shall say to you, why are you crying, or wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer, for the tidings, or the news, because it is coming. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord. So here's the message. Even for those of you who doubt it, God, Ezekiel says, don't doubt it. The false prophets are wrong. They are false prophets. It will come to pass. Don't doubt this. Everything I just told you is going to be. God says, tell them, it is coming for sure. It will surely take place. Suffering and destruction are on their way. Bad news is coming soon. Now, we can take this, and of course we will a little bit later in the chapter. The chapter is not very long. We can take this and we can move it up to the day that we live in. I know that for some reason, many think that their lives should just be fine. I know that for some reason, many so-called Christians think that they shouldn't be going through trials or struggles. They think, I'm a Christian, and this just shouldn't be, and why doesn't somebody help, and what about this? You know, but Jesus himself said, if they treat the master this way, they'll treat the servant this way. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they cheated me, mistreated me, misused me, they will misuse, cheat, they will hurt, they will do the same things to you. Because, see, the servant is not above his or her master. Yet, it still seems like that's not what we expect. And I think not, well, maybe, let me use the word expect. I think that's just not what we want. I don't want that. I want everything to be better. I want everything to straighten out. I want things to go my way. And if it doesn't go my way, I'm going to be mad. Because I deserve the best. And you're thinking, where does that kind of thinking come from? That didn't come out of Scripture. You can't get that here. Where are you getting that? God says trouble is coming on this planet. Now, to you and I, if we're believers, we claim to be, if we're believers, we know that real trouble is coming on this planet. Real trouble. Jesus said, so vicious, such great tribulation that nothing has ever been on the earth like it, ever. Now, what's coming on Israel in chapter 21 is vicious, astounding violence, cruelty. And Jesus says, what's coming in the future, and it's still our future, I believe, out in front of us, what's coming in the great tribulation is worse than anything that Israel's ever seen, anything that the world has ever seen. I don't think that that is a promise nor a prediction for the body of Jesus Christ. I believe the Bible teaches that he promised to take those that are his out of and away from the whole scene when that great tribulation actually takes place. Now, many teach and believe that we're in the great tribulation right now. This is it. That the first seal was opened possibly way back there in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman legions, you know, did Jerusalem and that whole thing. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. You remember that? Some people will say because of what's going on in Iraq right now, they believe it looks like we're at about the sixth seal already opened. And so you can see how the battle will rage until Jesus Christ does actually return. But here, God says to Ezekiel, you tell them, it will surely come to pass. The false prophets say, no, it's going to get better. Jesus says, no, God says, no, you tell them, surely this judgment will happen. Although they had chances, opportunities to repent, that's not what they chose. Well, look at verse 8. He says it. He says again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore or great slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. In case you didn't get the message in the first seven verses, Ezekiel says, if you didn't understand me the first time, because in the last chapter he ended it with, oh Lord, when I speak, they just think I'm talking in simple, silly stories or riddles, parables. Well, in case you didn't get it, in case you didn't get the message the first time, here it comes again. The word of the Lord came, and this is what the Lord said. Thus saith the Lord, judgment is coming upon the city of Jerusalem. A sword is coming. It's been sharpened, and it's ready to strike and to destroy. It's been polished so that it shines and it glitters brightly as it is swung. This comes from the Lord God himself. That's amazing. Who in the last chapter, we saw him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. If you don't remember that, the last chapter is kind of short. Just go back and read through it. God says, I've drawn the sword. I've sharpened it. I've shined it up. It's going to really do some damage. And this is my judgment coming upon my city. But there was that pause there in chapter 20. Where he wept. As you remember, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that stones the prophets. You remember? And then he went off. If you had only known the peace that is yours in this thy day, but you refused. Now this city is left to you desolate. And remember, then he goes on further on in the chapter, there in Luke, there in Matthew, to describe how the city will be crushed. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another there in the temple area, in the city. Judgment is coming. Suffering and misery coming upon the city of Jerusalem. All these things are coming. And we've been reading about them quite a bit now in these 21 chapters. All these things are coming, but they could have been avoided. They could have been avoided. Now let's come back to today for a moment and think about, even though we're saved by grace through faith, we still have a walk to walk, you and I. As imperfect as we are at it, as weak as we are, we still have a walk to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know as well as I do how you and I, as we've been studying in Romans, can pray that we'll walk in the Spirit, or we can go ahead and walk in the flesh. Walking in the flesh is going to guarantee us what? Trouble, suffering, heartache, frustration. Does that mean he doesn't love me? Does that mean I'm not really his? No, you're his. But we've talked about it as we study through the book of Romans. There's the law of sin and death, and then there's the law of life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. We need to walk in one or the other. Walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh, even as believers. So you look at this day and you can see there are simple, you don't have the power. I don't have the power. I can't turn around tomorrow and change me. But the power is there in the Holy Spirit. True? So we've got some, just as we learn in Romans, you can kind of see here, they had some decisions they had to make. And they made the wrong decisions. They continued to walk in the flesh, to worship false idols, to listen to things they shouldn't have listened to. And of course, the list can go on and on and on. And that's what God is saying here. Suffering and misery are coming upon the city. All of these things could have been avoided, but that was really up to the people. God loved them. He warned them. He cried out to them. He said, turn back, come back. He's given them chance after chance after chance. Again, I think of Judas. Judas never belonged to the Lord, but he was at church all the time. He never belonged to the Lord, though. But even at his arrest, at the arrest of Jesus, Jesus gave Judas an opportunity to make a different decision. He gave him another chance. That was even at his arrest. And also what's impressive is as Jesus was taken into custody and, of course, went through the 6 mock trials, and you remember all that, Judas still had opportunities to repent. These God's children, Israel, have had so many opportunities to repent. But now, trouble's coming. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, because I think about, when I think here, Nebuchadnezzar coming in and going to do all the things that, as you read history, or as you go back and read through the Old Testament here, as you read some of the things that went on, all the ugliness that took place, I think about Jesus talking to his disciples about the last days. And in Luke chapter 21, I'll start in verse 20. I'll go all the way to 28. But so we can remember that another lesson, another major lesson is coming. Luke 21, starting in verse 20. Jesus says this, speaking to the Jews, "When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded or compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near." Jerusalem, once again, will be surrounded by armies. It will be destroyed. "Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out," get out of the city. "And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." This is, you know, what Jesus was telling them is coming. "But woe unto them that are with child, to them that are nursing in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." We're living in the times of the Gentiles right now. There shall be signs. Now we'll go into the future. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Jesus, when he says distress of nations, look around today and see there is trouble in almost every spot on the globe. I don't think there are any nations who are exempt from the problems that are going on all around us. But also, not just distress of nations, with perplexity. Perplexity, the language would mean something like this. There seems to be no way out of the trouble that we've gotten ourselves into. The entire earth is involved now, and there seems no way out of this mess. Perplexity. And the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In that passage, we've seen some past, and we've seen what's coming in the future. That always amazes me. Because you could go back to Ezekiel chapter 21 and see the choices that they made. That is why I think you and I should be so, so grateful that the life that we are living now is by grace through faith. Eternal life. We should be so thankful. Because if you want to find something wrong with the person sitting behind you, or in front of you, or next to you, you will not have to look very far. You know that, don't you? You want to find something wrong with somebody, you've got an easy assignment. Takes no homework, takes no thought, no thinking. But this life is by grace through faith. And once you come to Jesus Christ, this future of destruction and suffering is not yours. Listen, that is good news. We should be thankful. And also, we should be very thankful that we will not be judged by one another on that day. That I won't have to stand there and be judged by you. I'm grateful. And you should be grateful then that you don't have to stand there and be judged by me. Or be judged by, 12 of your peers. But that all judgment was taken care of at the cross, and I am completely sinless in Jesus Christ. And all judgment was taken care of at the cross, and you are completely sinless in Jesus Christ. So your future doesn't include what Jesus talked about here in Luke chapter 21 for the Jews. But again, it still amazes us. Look at the choices even being made today. Choices mean something to you and I. Even though I know it is by grace through faith, there are still choices I need to make on a daily basis. And that's why we pray. How do we know God hears our prayers? Because He hears the cry of the righteous. What makes us righteous? He does. Man, you can't lose. Somebody looks at you and says, you're a loser, you're this, you're that. You know why it doesn't bother you? Because Romans says, Paul writes it down. Read Romans, start in chapter 12, though, so that we can present our bodies. 12, 13, 14. When he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? He stands or he falls before his own master, and God is able to make him stand. So when you and I are standing on the last day, why are we standing there? God. But we still realize choices that we need to make. And we pray that we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And I'm amazed. And of course, so is Ezekiel. Here it comes. The ugliness that's coming upon the land that God loves. Upon the people that God says, I placed my name there. I have given you this land. I have done everything for you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Yet, I promised judgment in your rebellion, and there's rebellion. So look at verse 11. Still talking about his sword. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened. It is furbished, shined up, cleaned up, to give it unto the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man. That means weep and howl. For it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by the reasons of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite, therefore, upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. God's people, he says here, continues on with his with the thinking, with the logic, will be, God's people will be the recipients of the judgment. Not just the common people, but he also mentions the princes, which would be the king and the leaders, the leadership, the overseers. Those who have rebelled against the Lord, those who have chosen to disobey his commands, those who have chosen to ignore his word. He tells Ezekiel, you need to cry out, you need to wail for sorrow. Therefore, or thou therefore, verse 14, son of man, prophesy and smite thine hands together. Clap your hands, he says, and let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which enters into their privy chambers, secret chambers, private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. Go thee one way or other, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thy face is set. I will also smite mine hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. He says to Ezekiel, clap your hands, slap your hands together, smite your hands together, make loud noises with your hands, because that's what's deserved. When the judgment comes, he says, clap your hands together. That's what God promised. That's what's coming. Those who willingly choose to turn from the Lord God, the Lord who has given them everything, those who willingly turn from him, God says judgment will come. And again, I notice at the end of this, in what, 17, I will cause my fury. He says, I will also smite mine hands together. I'll clap my hands, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. And in our language, God mentions it again. I'll stop only when the destruction is complete. I'll stop only when the anger has been poured out. In verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination of Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount, to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. In verses 18 through 23, God says, Ezekiel, mark out two roads, two paths, two ways. Two ways for the armies of the Babylonians to approach. Mark out two ways. And that's, by the way, if you'll look back at history, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He sent his armies from Babylon. He sent some directly west. And as you recall, he sent some up the river, Euphrates, up north and came down and around. So they came in from two ways. Nebuchadnezzar will stop along the way. God said he would. He'll stop along the way to decide who to attack first. Shall I attack the Ammonites first, that Ammonite city, or should I attack Jerusalem? Which one will be harder? You know, what good strategy? Nebuchadnezzar is, God says, will try to figure out what strategy will work best in this war. Because Nebuchadnezzar wants to take it all. So how should I do it? Should I tackle Jerusalem first? Or, you know, that's a walled city, very well defensed. You know, it might take a little time. How should I do this? And God says he'll use divination to try and decide how to do it. He's going to try to seek the false gods and figure it out. First, he says he'll cast lots with arrows. And that was a very simple thing. Clean the arrows up, make sure they're nice and clean. And you take a stack of them and shake them around in your hand, almost like dice. And then you throw them. Let them hit the ground. Okay, which way, if you got, let's say, six arrows, where are the majority pointing? Toward the Ammonites or toward Jerusalem? You know, that's how he would divine. He would shake them up. It's kind of like throwing dice. Okay, seven we go, eight we stay, you know, and go. He says not only will he do that, but he will consult with his idols. He'll also have the little teraphim, those little false gods that, you know, they're kind of like the pocket-sized version that they would carry with them. You've seen those throughout Scripture. It's a little small one he'd carry during war. Unwrap it, set it down there, and begin to seek from the idol. Okay, we did the old arrow thing, and man, I think it looks like we're headed for Jerusalem. I don't know, but let's check with the gods. And he'd check with the gods, however he would do that. And then he would examine the liver. To examine the liver, they would make sacrifices of animals to the false gods, to the terrapin there, the little false gods. And they would take the liver and they would kind of try to read it. You know, he'd take the liver out and kind of look at it and say, I think it's shaped like Jerusalem. I think it's, you know, and so that's how we do it. So God mentions all three of those things. He'll just divine with the arrows. He'll try and divine with the false idols. He'll seek the false idols, and he'll look at the liver. Let's just see. Let's see what they all point to. And God makes his self perfectly clear here. God says makes it clear that these ways of divination will not and do not help King Nebuchadnezzar at all. They just, you know, the liver just, it looks more like Texas. You know, it doesn't look like the Ammonite. I don't know. The arrows, they all kind of pointed up north. I guess, you know, go home? What? In other words, the divination he tried didn't work. But listen to this. God says, not a problem. I'll make sure he attacks Jerusalem anyway. He can use whatever kind of divination he wants. It's not going to do him any good because I have brought him to attack this holy city, my city, for the rebellion of my people. And he will. That tells me something that I've always known. But let's just say it out loud. In your life, right now, God is in control. And if you say no, I disagree. I think according to Scripture, in your life and in mine, right now God is in control. And nobody is doing anything to you, and nobody is doing anything to me that God is not allowing to be done. According to Scripture. And God says, Nebuchadnezzar, you go ahead and you use the divination. Go for it. It's a waste of time. When you're done, you're going to go on down to Jerusalem because I, the Lord, have said that's what it will be. I think God's in control. I think he is in absolute control. I don't doubt it. I don't think we should doubt it. I think our problem comes in again, and I don't want to go into it in depth here. It'll come up in Romans. I think, again, our problem is we don't like what's happening, and therefore it can't be God. Just like Jerusalem says, we don't like not being able to have food. We don't like being surrounded by our enemy. It can't be God. God says, I'm telling you, it is. Paul says, take this thorn in my flesh away. I pray, Lord, take it away. The second time he says, Lord, I'm serious. Honestly, I'm living the way you want me to live. I belong to you. You have forgiven me. My life is in your hands, and I ask that you take this away. And in the third time he prayed, please take this from me. It's painful. I don't want it. It's slowing me down. It's really messing me up. I don't think I can deal with it. Please take it away. And what did God say? Finally, after the third time he prayed it, God said, no, you know, I don't like you. I think you're not sincere, Paul. If I thought you were sincere, you know, dude, I'd do that for you. But I don't like your whole attitude. Is that what God was? You need to read the New Testament again. That was not God's reply. God's reply was, my grace is enough for you. That's all you need. Take this away. No, my grace. You don't need that taken away. You just need my grace. That's enough for you. And so Paul changed his tune. And he started singing a different verse. He started singing this. Therefore, because of that, because of what God has said about my life, from this moment on, I take joy in my infirmities and in my often sicknesses or weaknesses. For when I'm weak, who's God's strong, right? He will go on to write again, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can't do all things, Paul says. I'm too weak. My physical body is sick. I can't do all things, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. When I'm weak, he's strong. God says, I'm in control. I'm in absolute control. Total control. So you can use your divination, Nebuchadnezzar, because you're a heathen. But I'm telling you, you will attack Jerusalem because it is my judgment upon those who have rebelled against me. Verse 24 says, is that what I want? Verse 24? I think so. Yeah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, that would be the crown, and take the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more underlined until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Man. This is a key chapter, by the way, in case you hadn't noticed, in Ezekiel. God speaks directly to King Zedekiah. King's the one, Zedekiah, remember, he wasn't the real king, but he was made king and got set on the throne, and now he's in real trouble. God speaks directly to the king. He says, thou profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have its end. It's payday, dude, God said. It's time for judgment. The crown will be taken away from Zedekiah. The high and the haughty will be brought low. So it is in the New Testament when Jesus will say to you and I, he that exalts himself will be humbled, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The idea is there. It's basically an upside down kingdom that we live in. Down here, it's upside down from heaven. And God's going to make it right. This is a direct reference to Jesus Christ here. God's only begotten Son. He's the true King of Israel. God says, the crown will be overturned, he says it three times, until he comes whose right it is to have that crown. And he says, and I will give it to him. I'll take the crown from you, Zedekiah. It doesn't belong in your head. And I will not give the crown to anyone else. until the real king finally comes. Now, we've talked about this, but you know, from when the crown was taken from Zedekiah, you have noticed in all the thousands of years since, Israel has had no king, have they? The crown has been given to no one. Why? Because the real true king was rejected and went back to heaven. But he's coming back. It's okay. And when he returns, he will be given the crown. God says, I'll give it to the one that it belongs to. I'll give this crown. And the one that it belongs to is the lowly. Notice. There's no king since Zedekiah on David's throne. And there will be no king until the rightful king takes his place. That would be Jesus. It's in Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob is prophesying over his children, over his sons. They're not children. He's old. They're old. But Jacob's prophesying. And in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, listen to this. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Judah. Do you remember Jesus Christ came through the line of Judah? He was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, look at verse 10. The scepter, meaning the crown, the kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Reference to Jesus Christ again. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a cross-reference you can use to come back to Ezekiel chapter 21, where God says, I will overturn, and it shall be no more until Shiloh comes, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. There is only one who has the right to wear the crown of Israel, to be the King of Kings and to be the Lord of all lords. There is only one. And that is Jesus Christ. And he is coming back. And I believe soon. I don't know the day or the hour, but I believe Jesus is coming soon. A lot of people don't believe that. And you're free to do that. I mean, if you disagree with me, that won't get you into heaven. And if you disagree with me, that won't keep you out of heaven. I mean, so you're free to do, you know, whatever the Spirit leads you to do. But I believe, as we look around this world, that the Lord will return soon. And so it's time to preach the gospel. It's time to tell people good news, to go out in the highways and byways and invite people to come in. It's time to use whatever way that God will allow us to use to tell people. And so we don't really have time to fight with each other. So I don't do that a lot. I do my best just not to fight with you. If you want to fight, you know, go somewhere else. I don't have anything to prove. You don't have anything to prove. I think that it's time that we began to preach the gospel and share with others where we get to them. You work with them, you go to school with them, or wherever you find them. Because Jesus is coming soon. And God says this, I'm not going to give that throne or that crown to anyone until he comes whose right it is. And I remember God saying to Jesus there in the Psalms, sit here. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I think there's coming a time when the Father will say to the Son, the place is ready, go get your bride. That's how it was handled. That the bridegroom would come for his bride. She didn't have to go find him. He would come and get her. And he would take her always, if you study Jewish weddings, he would take his bride to his father's house where he had already prepared a place for her. That's what Jesus has done. After that, There's the wrath that will be poured out, I believe, and then the Father will say, it's time, and Jesus Christ will return and set his foot on the Mount of Olives, enter in at that eastern gate, the beautiful gate, into the temple to rule and reign there on the earth, on David's throne, as King of Kings, for 1,000 years. and then on in through eternity. Well, look at verse 28. We'll finish this chapter up. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. Oh, remember Nebuchadnezzar is trying to decide who should I attack? And, you know, and he says, now concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished, shined up, to consume because of the glittering. Whiles they see vanity unto thee, whiles they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain, of the wicked whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into a sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. Speaking to the Ammonites. And I will pour out my indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. So he's got a final word now for the Ammonites. He directs his prophecy here toward the Ammonites. They thought that once Jerusalem was surrounded, it was such a tough job surrounding Jerusalem. Remember, it was years. They thought, okay, we've escaped it. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be busy. He's going to get all these people back. He's not going to want to fight another war. We got by with this one. They thought they'd escaped Nebuchadnezzar's attack. See, Israel, instead of trusting God, Judah, the southern kingdom, instead of trusting God, what they did was they went down to Egypt and made an alliance, and they went to their enemies, the Ammonites, I don't want to get those confused, the Ammonites, and they made treaties, and so they were hoping that when Nebuchadnezzar came against them, all three of those would stand, and he'd never stand a chance. And sure enough, when he did his little divination thing and looked at the liver and did the five, you know, still he decided, well, for some reason, we need to attack Israel. Remember, God's in control. So he attacks Israel, Jerusalem. And the Ammonites are thinking, oh, man, well, so we had a treaty with them, but we're enemies, so we don't care that they're being crushed. But we got out of it. Whew. God says, no. No, God says, in his wrath and in his anger, he's going to cause the Ammonites to be handed over to brutal men, men that are skilled in destruction. And also remember, Egypt's not going to get out of it either. They're going to be dragged into it and be crushed by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom will be the kingdom of the world of that day. Crush all their foes. God says, the fire of judgment that was aimed against Judah would also consume Ammon. And of course, if you'll look back at the history, the Ammonites were destroyed after Israel was completely destroyed. God says, you thought you were going to get out of it, but it's coming your way too. Again, simple lessons. One of those lessons is nothing gets past God. That's why we're told, don't try to get people back. Don't seek revenge. Nothing gets past God. He says, vengeance is mine. Give place to wrath, because vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't need to take it into our hands. You know, the Israelites being crushed might have walked off going, how come we're yours? You love us. And how come them? And you know, I remember Jesus saying to Peter, when Peter said, what about John? She said, you know what? If I want him to live until I return, what's that to you, Peter? You follow me. Yeah, but how about him, man? Look at him. Look at his attitude. Look at the way. You know what, Bob? If I want him to become president of the United States, what is that to you? You know, our relationship is me and you. You walk with me. You follow me. Yeah, but what about them? Look at them. They're doing better. They're getting more money. You're giving them more, you know, their lives are better. You know what? If I want them to be billionaires, what is that to you? Don't you worry about that. You just follow me, he says. What about those Ammonites? God says, I'll take care of them. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'll get it. And of course, we're over here going in love. Don't forget now. Kill them. Don't forget to get them. You know, there's people that are against me. God, break their teeth out. Don't forget to hurt them. Don't leave any of their bones straight. Break them all. Make them crooked. Put gravel in their mouth. Let them chew on that. He says, put rocks in their mouth. But same thing. And instead we learn, he's in control. Leave it with him. Leave it alone. Trust him. Listen to him. Remember the grace, the goodness, the lives that we've been given, the blessings that we have. Free today to just serve him. And however he's got it. He may have you working a full-time job. He may have you going to school. Who knows what he's got you doing? Each of us he's got in a different spot. Don't envy somebody else's place. Because it probably, you know, the grass is always greener until you get there and find out it's artificial turf. Don't let that get to you. Just trust him. Lord, I'm yours. You said you would lead me and guide me. You're in absolute control. Take me, lead me. And remember to pray today and in these days for the peace of Jerusalem, because you see the hard times and the trouble that's coming. Let's bow our heads together.